It's a distinct privilege for me to be able to introduce to this conference one of my colleagues at Union Theological Seminary, Dr. John Leith, who is our lecturer in the area of theology this week. When we conceived of the idea of conference on interpreting the faith, we became aware of the fact that we should not overlook scholars at Union Seminary who have something to say in this area. And so for the last several years, we have called upon some of our leading scholars in the area of Bible and theology to be lecturers at this conference on interpreting the faith. We have wanted to have Dr. Leith here for a number of years because of his great gifts in the area of theology and the area of teaching. Dr. Leith was born in Due West, South Carolina. All of you know where Due West is, I'm sure. I don't know what it's west from. Maybe John will tell us. But being uninformed, it's due west of something. But he was born in Due West, South Carolina, and educated there in Due West at Erskine College. After graduating from Erskine College, he attended Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, and from there did graduate work at Vanderbilt University and at Yale University, where he earned a Ph.D. degree. Dr. Leith has contributed to the life of the church as editor and author. He's editor of the book of the Creeds of Christendom, of Christianity. He is the author of Westminster Assembly, The Church of Believing Fellowship, and An Introduction to Reformed Theology. One of the great appeals that Dr. Leith has for those of us at Union Seminary, and I think one of the great appeals that led us to persuade him to come here to be a lecturer, is that Dr. Leith has always united in his teaching a deep commitment and dedication to the Christian parish and to the field of theology. If I had to describe Dr. Leith after having been his colleague now for some 7 years here, it would be as a dedicated Christian pastor. He was a pastor at the Second Church in Nashville and then had an outstanding pastorate at the First Presbyterian Church in Auburn, Alabama. He carries with him into his teaching and into his scholarship a deep commitment to the Christian community of faith, the local church parish. And it is with great deal of pleasure that I present to you Professor John Leith.
I think all of you ought to know this is not the way Welford Hobby talks about me or to me on the third floor of Watts Hall. But I am glad that the spirit of charity moved him on this particular occasion. There's an old Spanish proverb that all of us ought to remember all the time, that every one of us is God made him or her, only a little bit worse. I want to discuss with you this week the Christian life as it is lived in the church. This is a broad theme, and I have chosen certain particular themes to center our attention upon. These themes are somewhat arbitrarily chosen. Other themes might have been chosen, but I hope that they will be a base for a fairly comprehensive discussion of what it means to live as a Christian in the church. It is necessary, I think, to begin with the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who is the ground, the source, and the criteria of the Christian life. Christian community, we need to remind ourselves over and over again, especially theologians need to remind themselves, is constituted by two historical facts. And the first is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the second is the apostolic witness to this life and death and resurrection. It may be questionable in the minds of some that I would include resurrection, but I think I'll let it stand. Hans Kuhn, who has more than any other theologian, I suspect, emphasized the importance of beginning theological reflection with the earthly ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus as he was remembered in the church, has put it this way: the Christianity of Christians must remain Christian, but it remains Christian only if it remains expressly committed to Christ, who is not any sort of principle or intentionality or evolutionary goal, but a quite definite, unmistakable, irreplaceable person with a quite definite name. A pure charismatic theology, Kuhn says, has had its day. Christianity exists by the activation of the memory of Jesus Christ. The Christian message aims at making intelligible what Jesus Christ is and means for people in our day. It's sometimes said that the communication of Christian faith always involves the telling of the story, the recounting of the history of Jesus Christ as he was and as he is remembered in the life of the Christian community. Now, it is true enough that the telling of the story has become on occasions an embarrassment to human sophistication. Why does the universal truth about human existence have to be tied to a particular happening? Why the profoundest truths about human life and about God best expressed and communicated through the simple deeds and words of Jesus? And it is also unquestionably true that Christian faith, in its expression, symbols, even its metaphors, has at times become abstracted from this concrete history. And this may be true of a great deal of theology today. It is also true that some of the great systems of theology have been greatly removed from the concrete events of the story. Yet sooner or later, the church has to come back to Jesus of Nazareth, who he was and what he means. It has to come back to Jesus of Nazareth as he was remembered by the apostles and ever since by the church. Now, it is with this that we have to begin any discussion of the Christian life. Now, I would like our discussion of the doctrine of Jesus Christ to focus upon four themes. First, the historical reality of Jesus Christ, the witness of faith, the dogma or doctrine of Jesus Christ, and the work of Jesus Christ. The historical character of Christian faith presents us at the very beginning with two basic problems. These problems were expressed or formulated with classic clarity by Lessing in the 18th century. Who will deny that the reports of these miracles and prophecies are as reliable as historical truths can be? But if they are only as reliable as this, why are they treated as if they were infinitely more reliable? And in what way? In this way. That something quite different and much greater is founded upon them than it is legitimate to found upon historically truths historically proved. If no historical truth can be demonstrated, then nothing can be demonstrated by means of historical truth. That is, accidental truths of history can never become the proof of necessary truths of reason. If on historical grounds I have no objection to the statement that Christ raised to life a dead man, must I therefore accept it as true that God has a Son who is of the same essence as himself? To jump with that historical truth to a quite different class of truths and to demand of me that I should form all my metaphysical and moral ideas accordingly, if that is not a transformation to another kind, then I do not know what Aristotle meant by this phrase. That, then, is the ugly, broad ditch which I cannot get across. However often and however earnestly I have tried to make the leap, if anyone can help me over, let him do it. I beg him, I adjure him. He will deserve a divine reward from me. Now, in this quotation, there are two basic problems. The first is the problematic character of all historical knowledge. We cannot be fully certain about the facts of history. There is a provisional character to all historical knowledge. Yet, on the other hand, faith is sure, is certain, or at least we want faith to be sure and certain. Now, how can faith in the living God be related to historical events about which we have only provisional certainty? Are the gospel narratives, in other words, are the gospel narratives reliable accounts of the earthly ministry of Jesus? Now, the second problem is similar, in a sense, is related to this problem, but it's different. And that is the transition from the facts of history to the truths of faith. Even assuming that historical knowledge was not provisional, was not problematic, even assuming historical knowledge was sure, how do you move from the historical fact of Jesus of Nazareth, a person in a particular time and place, to the truth of faith that God was in Christ? Even if we should overcome the provisional character of historical knowledge, we would still face the question of the leap or the jump from a simple historical fact to the affirmation of faith about ultimate reality. So we have to begin, I think, with some attention to the problem of historical knowledge. As I've just said, historical knowledge is very difficult, if not impossible, to establish in any certain way. We have moral certainty, relative certainty, but not absolute certainty. Historical knowledge, as I've already said, is always has a certain provisional character. Now, this provisional character of all historical knowledge, I think, leads us to two opposite temptations. On the one hand, there is the temptation to minimize the importance of historical knowledge. I think one saw that certainly in the early Barth and the early Brunner. And it's very interesting to note the change in Brunner, for example, from his book, The Mediator, in the 1930s, to his systematic theology in the late 40s to early 50s, in which he places a far heavier emphasis upon the earthly ministry of Jesus and the importance of the earthly ministry of Jesus for theology. An emphasis that was strangely absent from someone who emphasized the theology of the Word in the 30s. So an attempt to minimize the importance of historical knowledge, or the temptation to exaggerate the importance of the witness of faith and the revelation of God in and through the witness of faith, to at the expense of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Those are the temptations on one side, and I think each of them leads to disastrous consequences for theology. The temptation on the other side, you see on the right wing of the theological spectrum today in a very exaggerated form, namely in an emphasis upon an inerrant Bible and the inerrancy of Scripture and the attempt to establish by historical argument not only the reliability of the record, but also to establish from historical argument that Jesus was the Christ. Now, it seems to me that these two temptations lead to a weakening of theology and a broad spectrums of American theology at the present time. Now, this cleavage between the Jesus of history, the Jesus of Nazareth, and the witness of faith is certainly no new problem. In the ancient Catholic Church, the Christological debates which raged with great fury between the schools of Antioch and Alexandria and with some contribution from the school of theology that centered around Rome accentuated this problem. The school at Antioch, for example, always began with the concrete facts of history. The Jesus who walked the land of Galilee, Palestine, the Jesus who spoke and fellowshipped with his disciples, emphasis upon the transcendence of God, the integrity of human history, emphasis upon the integrity of personal a decision. This was all characteristic of Antioch. How do you get to be a Christian at Antioch? You got to be a Christian by walking with Jesus of Nazareth and gradually coming to the affirmation that in Jesus of Nazareth there was the presence of the eternal God in a unique and decisive way. Now, if you were a Christian in Alexandria, you began not with Jesus of Nazareth, but you began with the dogma, the Word became flesh, or you began with the kerygma. Now, it may be possible to become a Christian in both ways, but if you become a Christian in one way or the other, it has marked consequences for the nature of the Christian life and for your relationship to society. Some of you know that Paul Tillich, in his History of Christian Thought, suggests that the Islamic armies and religious fervor recaptured northern Africa more easily than would have been possible because of the particular character of Alexandrian Christianity, in which history largely drops out of the Christians' concern. It may be possible to become, well, it is possible to become a Christian by the way of Alexandria. Some of us whose proclivities are all on the other side would be inclined to minimize it. Augustine once said that the way we all become Christian is by first coming in contact with Jesus of Nazareth and then coming to say, my Lord and my God. Certainly with the Reformed people, this is the more normal and easier way. Now, in response to this particular situation today, I would like to make several comments. I do not think we have to choose between a radical skepticism about the earthly ministry of Jesus and a fideistic doctrine of the inerrancy of the Bible. It is possible to come to a much safer conclusion than either that of a radical historical skepticism or a fideistic notion of biblical inerrancy. First of all, I think I would like to say that we as preachers have to come to terms with historical study. We have to ask, as historians, are the records reliable? It's not that we can begin anew and establish for ourselves whether or not the records are reliable, but we have to assimilate into our own Christian living. It seems to me the work of those who have subjected the records to critical historical study. We cannot, in practice or in piety, any more than in theory, exempt the life of Jesus or the records of his life from the historical scrutiny that is given any other life or any other record. However, there is little gain if we replace the idolatry of the Bible or the idolatry of the kerygma with the idolatry of the study of history or with the idolatry of historians. We cannot, it seems to me, simply turn over the faith to historians. We cannot make historians a pope in the Christian community. And I do not think that's necessary. Paul Althaus, a conservative Lutheran theologian in a very interesting book some time back, The So-Called Kerygma and the Historical Jesus, made a point that has always been somewhat meaningful to me. He insisted that the Christian community is not finally dependent upon historians for their knowledge of Jesus Christ. Althaus insisted that all people, and I think he's right in this, have an intuitive encounter with the past, with history, as they do with other human beings. And therefore, we intuit the reality, the actuality of history in historical accounts, and perhaps come first to convictions through this intuition rather than through scientific study. Same is true in our relationship to other human beings. If we encounter another human being, we make certain basic judgments about that human being. The immediacy of our knowledge of that human being enables us to make characteristic judgments about whether or not this person is honest, reliable, what kind of person one is, and so forth. Now, in a similar way, the historian has to encounter the scientific historian has to encounter the past, but all of us encounter the past, and can out of this intuitive encounter come to some conviction about the actuality of this history. Now, this personal intuitive encounter with the past is no substitute for a historical study. And certainly it would give assurance only in terms of large matters, not in terms of specific detail, points of detail. And it ought not to undermine the necessity for careful historical work. But it does indicate, it seems to me, and it's all, this is Althaus's point here, has always meant a great deal to me as you deal with the obviously provisional character of all historical knowledge, which it seems to me is frequently carried to an extreme by New Testament historians. The conviction that we are not finally dependent on the result of the scientific historian's work to know the validity of an historical account. Now, perhaps I can put it this way. As to the historical reliability of the gospel record, I would trust the judgment of a wise person who had lived long, who had experienced life very deeply, in preference to a very bright young PhD, New Testament scholar, who had yet to experience life very deeply, or had lived very broadly in the judgment about the historical validity of the New Testament. I think here I can put in parenthesis that it's well to remember when we read theology and theological textbooks is that too much theological work is done in the context of universities, and there are two limiting factors about this. One is that the university generally provides a very secular context. And the longer you live in the university, the more sometimes you can see the erosion of this context in the writing of one's theology. I think if one wants to see a concrete illustration of this, you can read what Karl Barth writes about prayer, and what Gordon Kaufman at Harvard University writes about prayer. You have the impression that Kaufman is increasingly thinking about the secularist who is looking over his shoulder, and Barth very obviously writes out of the faith and worship of the community. But there is another factor, and that is that university life, theological seminary life for that matter, can isolate one from the deep and broad experiences of life that pastors frequently encounter all the time. In a seminary university setting, you can be for a long time, for example, isolated from the fact of death. As a friend of mine who wrote theology in a university setting said, there are not enough babies born, there are not enough people dying in a university context for university people to write good theology. But one of the facts about theology in our time is it's increasingly written in the university and increasingly in isolation from the church. I would say that whether or not we experience the Bible as the Word of God depends, and that's true for all of us, far more on the community in which we live, the community in which we participate, than it does upon scientific study. I did not mean to get on quite that extensive deviation. John Knox has also come at this problem in a very remarkably fine book, Faith and Criticism. It's interesting that Knox, I think, is being restudied today by a great many theologians. Shubert Ogden at SMU is very much interested in what John Knox did. And Knox's book, Faith and Criticism, I think is very helpful. The believer, Knox argues in this book, is not really dependent upon historical study because Jesus Christ is part of the memory of the Christian community. And we cannot doubt the memory of Jesus Christ. Now, I think this puts it in an extreme way, but there is a sense in which this, I think, is very meaningful. It is this Jesus with whom faith and history are concerned. The perception of this fact invests the whole New Testament with a kind of immediate and unquestionable historical value. The event of Jesus Christ was precisely the totality of fact and meaning, a fact responded to, remembered, and interpreted, which is indubitably set forth in the New Testament and is thus in itself indubitable. Knox goes on to give an illustration. Suppose a historian approaches you and asks you for your assistance in writing a biography of a friend who is now deceased, but whom you knew intimately and whom you had loved for many years. You have confidence in this historian, and you give your approval and your help in writing the account of your friend, say your grandfather. The historian goes his way, and then after months of study and writing, he returns with the historical account. Now, the historian may discover a great many things about your friend which you did not know. He may discover that you were uncertain that you were wrong about certain facts. He may even demonstrate that since your friend died, your estimate of that friend has changed. All of this the historian may do, and all of this may be very helpful and enlightening to you, but on the matter of the historicity of your friend, you do not really need his help, even though the historian may clarify and may correct or complete your knowledge. You're already sure. You're sure because you remember your friend. In some such way, the church bears in its heart the memory of Jesus and would find it inconceivable that that the historian's method should ever discredit this memory. Now, I'm taking too much time on this and pressing on time on something that's not really my primary concern these days. A third writer that's helped me a great deal is Herbert Butterfield. I always enjoy reading anything that Herbert Butterfield ever wrote. Herbert Butterfield was the son of a Methodist minister, and he did not feel that he had the qualities that would make him a minister. So he became a historian. And he is generally regarded the greatest of the modern British historians. He died a few years ago. But before he died, he preached in small Methodist chapels, I understand, almost every Sunday. I've recently been reading his Gifford lectures, which were entitled The Origins of History. And in this book, he compares our knowledge, our historical knowledge of Jesus Christ, to that of our knowledge of Winston Churchill. And I read this quotation, though I really ought not to take, well, I'm not going to apologize, I'll just go on and do it. I'm always reminded of the stories which are told about Winston Churchill and the hundreds of sayings of his which have come into general currency during the last quarter of a century. We may read these things in newspapers and books, but I wonder if we realize how often they appear to depend ultimately on a verbal report given by a single man. I am not sure of the truth of any one of the Churchillian anecdotes that has come to us by this particular route. I notice that even academic historians, who are utterly reliable in their field of study, find it hard to retell a story at dinner time without adding something to round it off. So it would not be easy to establish in a watertight manner the truth of a great many of the single stories about Winston Churchill. Yet I have a hunch that many of them are true, though I cannot do the distinguishing, and that in any case the whole corpus of them shows us Churchill the man in quite an effective manner. Even a Churchillian story that ultimately proved to be apocryphal might well be more true, in a sense, more typical of the man than another story which could be established as absolutely correct. The person who invents such a story or rounds it off in order to give it the Churchillian ring is just the one who struggles to produce what contemporaries will accept as typical. It might even be true that the anecdotes in the mass that can bring us nearer to the man than historical work, which absolutely restricted itself to the things that can be documentably demonstrated. At the first level of analysis, the historian is in a somewhat analogous position in respect to the man Jesus. It is more possible for us to form a general picture of him than to distinguish which of the detailed anecdotes are authentic. Actually, Butterfield comes to the record of what Jesus said and did with considerable confidence. He is very much aware, as he indicates, of the rubrics that New Testament historians use to establish the historical validity of sayings and events. But Butterfield suggests that perhaps they're over subtle, and that human history is not so neat and rational. In any case, Butterfield is willing to grant only a very useful, a limited usefulness to these historical rubrics of critical historical study. He is much more impressed with the tenacity with which men of ancient times maintained their traditions and with the spirit of honesty and humility with which the Christian tradition was recorded. Well, these three illustrations from Althaus, John Knox, and Butterfield, I think, indicate that the believing community need not be in panic before the New Testament scholars, most of whom, it seems to me, are overly critical, and their arguments overly precious, which I think is what one expects when you have such a small book and subject it to the kind of study and scrutiny to which the New Testament has been subjected. These comments certainly give us confidence as well as the study of others. For example, Gopelt, G-O-P-P-E-L-T, the Theology of the New Testament, which I've just been reading, gives you a great deal of confidence about the reliability of the general picture of the earthly ministry of Jesus, which is preserved in the Gospels as the Christian community remembered him. Which is to say that Jesus, as he was remembered by the community in the light of the resurrection, is not in contradiction to the Jesus who was. Now, why is it important to pay attention to the concrete data of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ? There are two basic reasons, I think, why we need to pay careful attention to what Jesus said and did. And the first is to protect the Christian faith from distortion, in particular from ideological distortion, ideological uses. Professor Keck has emphasized this in his book on the historical Jesus. The kerygma is subject to abuse, to use, to the pressure of interests, unless it is corrected by the concrete facts. So negatively, you can say that the earthly ministry of Jesus is a corrective to the abuse of the kerygma, particularly ideological abuse of the kerygma. And there is a second reason why the earthly ministry of Jesus is important, at least for those who believe that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the power and the wisdom of God. I do not see how you can affirm that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the power and the wisdom of God without paying a special attention to the earthly ministry, the earthly life of Jesus of Nazareth. The life of Jesus of Nazareth is not only the base, but it is also the content of the church's message. Hence, the Easter message, or the witness of faith, has to be supplemented, has to be filled in by the earthly ministry of Jesus. It is the earthly ministry that gives content to the word. And then this witness of, in other words, the witness of faith has to be elaborated both backwards and forwards. It has to be elaborated backwards toward the life and ministry of Jesus Christ that gives it its content, its criterion, and it has to be elaborated forward, applied to the human situation in which we all stand. This is in contradiction to the experience of a great many of us. It is interesting how Christian theology has almost always developed, first of all, from the elaboration of the kerygma theologically without special attention to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. One thinks here particularly of Calvin. Calvin wrote his first theology in 1536, and after writing his first edition of the Institutes, he set out deliberately as a methodological procedure that his first step in developing his theology would be to write commentaries on all of Paul's letters. And he did this in the 1540s. Now, one can imagine the radical change that would have been effected in Calvin's theology if he had, first of all, written his commentaries on the Synoptic Gospels. Now, this would not have been a pure gain. It may have created more problems than Calvin's actual method did. You see it illustrated in the 16th century because Erasmus did interpret Paul in the light of Synoptic Gospels. Calvin interpreted the Synoptic Gospels in the light of Paul, and you get two very different sort of theologies. Now, in our time, it seems to me there's increasing attention, increasing emphasis upon beginning one's theology, or having at the very beginning of one's theology a specific and concrete concern with the earthly ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, what he said and what he did. You find this particularly, as I've already quoted, in Hans Küng. One of the contributions, it seems to me, of his book on being Christian is an emphasis of Christian theology has to pay attention at the very beginning to what Jesus Christ said and did. You find this in Sobrino's book, Christology at the Crossroads. You find it in Schillebeck. You find it also in the writings of Emil Brunner at the end of his life. Now, so much then for the historical reality. Then briefly, the witness of faith. The testimony of the first Christians that Jesus Christ had encountered them, risen from the dead, that God raised him from the dead, that God had acted powerfully in Jesus Christ to transform human life, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. This witness of faith is finally, at this point I would like to make, is that this witness of faith is finally a mystery. As the Gospels put it, flesh and blood, Jesus said, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The witness of faith is not simply a matter of understanding, and therefore it is not simply a matter of the intelligible elaboration of the Christian message. And it's not simply a matter of the human will. To beat people over the head and tell them they have to will to believe in Jesus Christ is quite as foolish as beating an alcoholic over the head and telling the alcoholic that drinking must cease. It's not simply a matter of emotion. The witness of faith is a centered act of the whole person, by which one commits oneself to the Christian message, or better, by which one commits oneself to God as God personally encounters us in the message. This decision or this witness of faith is a mystery. On the one hand, the witness of faith is 100% a human act. The witness of faith is an act to which the believer wills, which the believer knows, and which the believer feels. And therefore, preaching is important, the intellectual elaboration of the faith, exhortation to will is important, The affective presentation of the message is important. All of these are important to us as preachers. And on the part of the believer, what the believer does is important. William Temple, who has the best discussion of predestination I know in contemporary literature, in his book, Nature, Man, and God, suggests that while we cannot will to believe, there are certain things that we can will to do. We can will to think about the message of faith. We can identify ourselves with the believing people. We can read the scripture expectantly, hopefully, that God will speak to us through it, etc. And that if we do these things, then that which is beyond our power may very well happen to us. This is true of all the great human acts, from gratitude to humility, as well as the matter of the witness of faith. We cannot simply will them. They always come as gracious gifts, as a response, in a sense, the grace, a response to a grace that encounters us in a particular event of some kind. On the other hand, the witness of faith is 100% an act of God's grace. I think any time in Christian history when people have tried to divide it up and to say that a belief or the witness of faith is 50% human activity, 50% God's activity, whether they have said that God gets us started and that if we will carry on, he will complete it, or whether if we get started, then God will help us to work it out, as medieval theologians frequently did. You always get into innumerable problems, and you get into fewer problems if you come at it as a paradox, that on the one hand, 100% psychologically and historically a human act. On the other hand, 100% the act of God, a gracious act. The church is the elect on the one hand. On the other hand, it is a community in which visitation, pastoral care, preaching, teaching, and so forth are very important. Now, this witness of faith, the conviction that God was in Christ, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, the kerygma, which I'm sure we're going to hear with great power from Jim Forbes. No one preaches the kerygma better than he does. This kerygma has to be elaborated backwards toward the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, forward to the life that we now live. Now let us turn in the... I've taken up too much time with what I've done thus far. Let us turn to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. What time am I supposed to quit, for sure?
Anytime you say, John, it'll be 5 minutes. You're supposed to quit in 1.5 minutes. But if you want to, why don't you take part of the question and response period and complete this lecture?
Well, let's take the Nicene Creed. This is, it seems to me, there are those who would like to bypass the Nicene Creed, but it seems to me that you cannot bypass it. This is the universal creed, a Christian creed. And Nicaea attempted to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? For a long time, the Christian community had been able to deal with the question of who Jesus was in a very informal manner. They had spoken of Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, Word, Son of God, Son of Man, Prophet, Priest. All these titles referred to the activity of Jesus Christ, to his relation to his disciples, to his value, or to his meaning for them. For a long time, and in many situations, this language of faith and piety was sufficient. Through Jesus, the disciples knew the reality of God. Now, Arius changed the question. Arius was an Alexandrian presbyter, and he changed the question. He did not ask, how is Jesus Christ related to us? What does he mean for us? He asked the prior question, who is Jesus Christ? Is he really God, or is he a creature? Now, Arius had the advantage, number one, putting the question very sharply. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he simply by courtesy God? Is he a creature? Or is he truly God? And Arius also did the Christian community a service by having a quite specific and clear answer to his question. The Son, or the Word, is a creature. He is the noblest of all creation, the most perfect of all creatures, the firstborn of all creatures, but he is still a creature. He was made, he came into existence by the will of God. There was a time when he was not. Now, I will have to telescope a great deal here, and simply to say this created the most serious theological debate in the history of the church. And it came to its climax at Nicaea. And the Arians lost, and the moderate Arians lost. And the most vigorous response to Arius, that given by Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, and by his theological counselor, Athanasius, won the day. And they put in the creed of old Palestinian church four phrases that rule the Arians out. Only begotten of the Father, that is, from the being of the Father, which is not in the Nicene Creed you have there because that dates from 381. Then true God from true God, real God from real God, begotten, not made, begotten, the extending forth, the extruding, the extension of the being of the Father rather than the making of a new creature. And then the really critical phrase, of the same being, of the same reality, of the same essence, as the Father, through whom all things came into being. This was a really key phrase, that in Jesus Christ we are confronted with God himself. Now, the church didn't much like this, and you have a good illustration here of how real theological decisions are made. And in the next 50 years, the church tried to substitute for the phrase of the same being, the same reality, of the Father, every conceivable substitute. They said, like the Father according to the Scripture, like the Father in all things, and then the ultimate opposition, unlike the Father. All of these substitutions were tried. And interestingly enough, the imperialists, the emperor, after having been on the side of the Nicenes always fell down on the Arian side. The radical affirmation of the presence of God in Jesus Christ, whether it's at Barmen or Nicaea, goes against the pretension of the state. But in 381, they reaffirmed, the church debated all the issues, they reaffirmed the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, all creeds were called Nicene if they had the phrase of the same homoousion to patri, if they had the phrase of the same substance, the same reality, the same essence, the same being of the Father. Now, Paul Tillich, interestingly enough, Paul Lehmann told me that he once, Tillich said something to Lehmann about the way he did theology, and Lehmann responded by asking, said, how would you, said, if you had to put in one sentence, how would you say you do theology? And Tillich, at least on this occasion, Lehmann says, responded to him by saying that he considered all of his theology a commentary on the Nicene Creed. Now, there was some say that he didn't do a very good job of this, and maybe this didn't hold at the end. At the end, when he became greatly concerned about world religions and was no longer writing theology over against Enlightenment of an Enlightenment culture. But I thought it was very interesting. Certainly, Lehman considered his theological work as a commentary on the Nicene Creed. But in his History of Christian Doctrine, Tillich has summarized the Nicene faith this way. The most serious Christian heresy was overcome. Christ is not one of the many half-gods. He is not a hero. He is God himself appearing in divine essence within a historical person. It meant a definite negation of paganism. In Arius, paganism again raised its head after it had been defeated in the anti-Gnostic struggle. The victory of Arianism would have made Christianity only one of many possible religions. The negative character of the decision is especially evident in its condemnation. The creatureliness of Christ is negated. He has no other being than the Father, though this is not fully explained. The church repudiated the notion here that Jesus Christ is like God. Because as Athanasius pointed out, if Jesus Christ is only like God, you're faced with incredible theological problems. If you say that Jesus is like God, the assumption is that you already know who God is, and therefore you have some standard by which you can tell whether or not Jesus Christ is like God. You have a more ultimate revelation than Jesus Christ. And furthermore, as Athanasius knew, if you say that Jesus Christ is like God, you have to say how much is he like God. And then you're faced with a very difficult problem. And furthermore, if Jesus Christ is only like God, someone may come along who is more like God than Jesus Christ is. These create insuperable theological problems for the Christian community as it is classically understood itself. What the church was attempting to say in Jesus Christ is that the message of the New Testament, as the Christian church knows it, is that in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, we are confronted by God himself. Not all of God, but what we are confronted by is authentic God. It's somewhat like saying that, saying a friend, you know a friend through what you know a person, not a friend, you know a person through what the person has done. You see the box that the person has made. And you can tell something about the person. If the person has written a poem, you know a great deal more about this person. If the person has friends whom you know the person through friends. You may even know the person through messengers. But finally, the person comes and the person speaks to you. Well, this is it. There is nothing further to be said. And this is what the church was attempting to say at Nicaea. This is the reason the Nicene Creed is the basic and fundamental affirmation of the church. And very interesting, I think, to note that the first listing of the New Testament books, canonical listing of New Testament books, we get also from Athanasius. The reason for closing the canon is the Nicene doctrine of Jesus Christ. Apart from the Nicene doctrine of Jesus Christ, there really is no reason by closing the canon of the New Testament. Once you say, though, that Jesus Christ is God, you're also faced with the problem of what about the Christian community's witness that Jesus Christ is also man? And this now becomes an acute issue. The Nicenes were not sure about the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the issue was precipitated by an ardent Nicene named Apollinarius, who suggested that the divine Logos, the divine Word, had replaced the controlling psychological center of the man Jesus of Nazareth. So what you have, according to Apollinarius, is a truncated humanity, physically human, but psychologically divine. Now, this is formulated with great care by Apollinarius and rejected by the church. But certainly one of the persistent heresies in the life of the church is a refusal to accept the psychological humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. I think the piety of the church has always been very willing to accept the physical humanity of Jesus of Nazareth, but found it very difficult to accept the psychological humanity. And then you had the other varying problems, as familiar to at least some of you, of Nestorius, of the people at Antioch, who always emphasized the humanity of Christ, had a hard time getting the humanity and the divinity united. At Alexandria, where they emphasized the deity, they didn't have any problem because the humanity was truncated or assumed or transformed by the deity. And at Chalcedon, you come down with what became the classic statement of the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man in one person. The integrity of the humanity, the integrity of the divinity, coalesce in one acting subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if one thinks of divinity and humanity in terms of things, then one gets in all kinds of problems. But if one can conceptualize the divinity and the humanity here, the divine, the mystery of the divine being and the mystery of the human being, the mystery of the divine self and the mystery of the human self, then I think it's possible to conceptualize and to speak intelligibly about the mystery of the divine self and the mystery of the human self concurring in one acting subject. Now this, it seems to me, is what Nicaea was attempting to say. By nature, they did not mean a thing. Albert Outla, I think, has demonstrated that the people who wrote the Chalcedonian definition, at least some of them, thought of nature as a center of energy. And a center of energy is not too far from what we would call the person today. Here is the mystery of the human self, the mystery of the human, the divine self, concurring in one Lord Jesus Christ, one acting subject. Now, there have been all kinds of efforts to get away from Chalcedon and to say that it's inadequate. But it seems to me that if you're going to stay with that, the Chalcedon pretty well sets the boundaries in which you can play in the Christian community, and that the church has always had to come back to it. However you may conceptualize the incarnation, however you may think about it, what Chalcedon is saying is that if you're going to be in the playing field, you have to defend the full integrity of the humanity. You have to defend the full integrity of the deity united in one acting subject. Now, I also had meant to say, and I've really gone over time, something about the work of Christ. And there have never been the kind of careful work on the work of Christ that you have on the doctrine of the person of Christ. But let me try to summarize here. It's kind of a basic. The church has tried to think of the how does Jesus Christ really make a difference in our lives today in about four or five different ways. The church has always thought of Jesus Christ as the teacher, as the illuminator, the one who illuminates the meaning of our existence. the one who tells us who God is. That, it seems to me, has always been a recurring theme, particularly in the Apostolic Fathers and ever since. And then there has always been the theme of victory, of conquest. In Jesus Christ, the victory is won over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Christus Victor, as Al Lane put it, and in this victory we share. That's always been very difficult for me to really find this very meaningful. How do we really share? I think you get some illustration of what is meant by this metaphor of victory, of conquest, the harrowing of hell. Say if you go on a college campus on a football weekend and you meet someone, and a very weak, sickly-looking person, and this person says, "We won the game on Saturday." And you say, "You did," and you know that this person didn't win any game. But what this person really did share, so share in the community, that a victory in that community became a moving experience in this person's life, and did make a difference in that person's life. Then there is the metaphor of ransom. I'll move on to, deification. The Alexandrians always like to think of deification. The fundamental problem for the people at Alexandria was not that we are sinners, but that we are separated from God, from the life-giving sources. And therefore they thought of redemption, as Eastern Orthodox Christians in large measure still think, in terms of deification. Now, by that they did not mean any crude doctrine of the divinization of human existence, but they meant it in more ethical terms, participation in the divine energies. Now, for some of us who come up in the West, where the fundamental problem was sin, guilt, emphasis upon history and ethics, very difficult to find this as meaningful. Find more meaningful the metaphors of ransom, and in particular the metaphor of satisfaction, which was formulated in a classic way by Anselm. Anselm used the feudal categories. But I don't think it's necessary to use the feudal categories. Calvin interpreted what Anselm had said really in penal terms, that Christ bore the penalty. But whether it's the way Anselm formulated it classically in medieval theology, whether it's the way Calvin formulated it, what they were attempting to say is that forgiveness is not simple, and that the price has to be paid. George Bernard Shaw once said, "Forgiveness is impossible. A person has to pay his debts." Well, what Anselm was saying is that the debt has been paid. The consequences of sin have been borne, have been taken, taken in the heart of God, in the very being of God. You find an analogy of this in every experience of human forgiveness, as H.R. McIntosh, in the Christian experience of forgiveness. H.R. McIntosh has said that whenever there is forgiveness between two human beings, there is always suffering. There is always the greatest suffering of the forgiver who takes it Calvin's language, who bears the penalty, who pays the price. There is no forgiveness apart from taking it, the consequences. And then to receive forgiveness, there is always the suffering of repentance. As McIntosh says, you cannot receive forgiveness from anyone without repentance. Not that you buy forgiveness through repentance, but it's impossible to receive forgiveness apart from repentance. use this illustration. Suppose a person has been unfaithful, a husband has been unfaithful to his wife, and he comes home one evening and confesses his unfaithfulness. And suppose the wife should say, yes, I had asked for forgiveness. And suppose the wife should say, yes, I forgive you. Let's go to the movies and forget all about it. That would really not be forgiveness. It would really mean that the wife did not care, that she had no understanding of loyalty, etc. But suppose out of real tears, out of real anguish, she should say, yes, I forgive you. This would be forgiveness. The price would be paid. Now, this is what Anselm was attempting to say, that is meant by the various metaphors, ultimately meant by the various metaphors and imagery in the New Testament. I remember very much, when I was a graduate student one time, hearing the most brilliant professor I ever had, Robert Calhoun, expound this, and the professor of New Testament said that he was sorry, but that there was nothing in the New Testament that supported this understanding of the atonement. To which Calhoun replied that he too was sorry, because this was so much profounder than what the New Testament scholar said was in the New Testament. Which the New Testament professor at that time took to mean that Calhoun didn't take the New Testament seriously. What Calhoun really said was he didn't think this man, I will not call his name, really understood what the New Testament said. But Anselm was replied to by Abelard, and for Abelard, the essence of the atonement was the outreaching love of God that elicits our responding love. In Jesus Christ, the love of God is expressed, communicated to us in such a way that it lays hold of us and elicits our responding love. In these ways, the church has understood how Jesus Christ really makes a difference in who and what we are. And tomorrow I shall talk about the Holy Spirit and the means of grace.